Well, welcome everybody. I'm glad you could make it this morning and looking forward to what we're going to do this week and next week. Over the years pastoring here, I've had many comments when we get to the end of a book, people saying, oh, it'd be nice to have a recap, and just thinking, I don't know how we do that in a sermon. And then, or trying preaching a sermon at the end, and it's my kryptonite. It's like a 4-hour thing where I just talk too fast. Okay, so that format doesn't seem to work the best. Some people may be able to pull that off, but I know it doesn't work well for me. And then Ryan and I consistently come to the end, and we've done all this study, and it feels like we're just scratching the surface. It would be so great to just restart and preach through, re-preach it. That'd be really interesting, though. Romans year 2 or something like that. Romans revisited. Anyhow, so we ended up with this, where we're going to do a few weeks in discipleship hour, just reviewing Romans a little bit, getting the lay of the land back in our minds now that we've kind of looked at some of the trees as we've gone through it. And so that's what we plan to do today. And this Sunday will be the last Sunday we run this bulletin, this Romans one. So that's kind of interesting. We started the Romans series February 19th, 2023. So we'll finish it today with 41 sermons. So we move through Romans pretty quickly for the book. Some people spend years going through it. How many of you remember all 40 sermons? Anyone remember the passage breakdown? I went back and looked at the first one I preached in the series, and So you're in good company if you don't remember February 19th, 2023 very well. Let me just tell you the approach that we're going to try in this. We hope to do this with the various series that we preach through, and we'll kind of hone in the process. But today what I want to do is give an overview or outline of the book, and then at the end, make some observations, especially as we kind of look at the whole picture. And then next week, the cool thing is we can all be thinking about this once we kind of get the overview back in our minds. Think about what stood out to us, what's really impacted us. Ryan and I both plan to share a little bit about what has been most surprising to us in preaching through it, or what's been most impactful to us. But we'd like to hear from you all as well. Part of the reason for studying an outline is to get a handle on the whole book. Some books of Scripture really lend themselves well to this, and I think the epistles are that way. If there was a book that I'd like to have an outline of what each chapter covers in my head, I think Romans is a great place to start. And so I thought that could be helpful for us all to do. And you'll notice I have the outline printed there in the middle of your handout, and we're going to walk through it. Hopefully that doesn't just look daunting, but I want to take it this way. I think it's good to start with an overall framework that's simpler, and then also to have just kind of a key phrase of what each chapter is. And I know in seminary, one of the things I had to do was outline each book of the New Testament and memorize that outline and then regurgitate that outline on an exam. I don't remember that about a lot of things, but with Romans, I found that it was really helpful to go through it, and hopefully that'll be helpful for you as well. We all have those moments where we're like, I know the Bible says something about that, but where is it? And it can be so nice. Oh, Abraham, and how was he saved? Romans 4. And we just know we can go there and start digging around and then find cross-references. So what we'll do is we'll walk through this outline. And then on the back, I want to point out a few things. So let me pray, and then we'll get started. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that you have revealed to us. It's amazing, even in just this one 16-chapter letter, how much it tells us about you and who we are and how we can come to right relationship with you and what glory is and will look like and will be. And the amazing reality that through Christ, we get to share in the glory we were made to experience. And so we thank you for that. We pray that you would give us strength this morning as we think about these things. Edify us, build us up with your word as we hear about who you are and your plan to show amazing grace to us and to the world. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so as we think about the outline, let's start with the big categories. And you can see those as the 1, 2, 3, 4 that are bolded on your outline. Those are kind of the main headings if we broke the book down into 4 sections, you could say. So the first one is justification by faith. Romans chapters 1 through 4 is really talking about the righteousness of God that's been revealed, and then how does that manifest itself in the world? How do we go from those who are unrighteous to those who are declared righteous, and then what does that do? So righteousness and justification language very tied together. Justification by faith. Then in chapters 5 through 8, he really moves to unpacking the hope of salvation. The hope of salvation, really showing us the blessings of all that Christ's work brings to us. And we'll take a look at those chapters. Then chapters 9 through 11 really address in an extended argument. Like, it's hard to actually break them up chapter wise. But an extended argument. Well, if that is all so good and true, how do we understand God's relationship with Israel, and especially the covenant promises he made to them, and why so many of them are not believing in the Messiah? Like, how do we understand that? And so that's what chapters 9 through 11 really unpack in great detail. And then this major turning point into chapters 12 through 16, where he really then explores the implications of all this, in particular for our Christian life. And so our life with one another, our life with enemies, and then also Christian mission, as we see the Romans 15 version of the God's glory being proclaimed among the nations. And then as we see chapter 16 in particular, Paul's missionary mind and work and how that's functioning, even in some rather, in some ways, mundane things to us. And so Christian life and mission. So this is kind of the fourfold handle. If you just want to think of the book of Romans 1 through 4, 5 through 8, 9 through 11, 12 through 16. All right, so once you have those chunks, then let's fill that in just by kind of looking chapter by chapter. And again, some chapters have multiple things in them, but it's always good to just boil it down to one, and then you can always add to it later if you'd like 5 subpoints for each chapter. You are welcome to do that. I think most of us could just start with 16 would be plenty to handle. A little more than a phone number, right? So we begin with the section justification by faith in chapters 1 through 4. That's our main heading. And the first thing that we see in chapter 1, there is an introduction. I didn't put that in your notes, but it sets the tone for the whole book. God's righteousness is revealed and God's wrath are revealed. That's really the key handle there. God's righteousness being revealed in the gospel, and Romans 1, 16 and 17 talking about that. But then he spends an extended treatment talking about God's wrath being revealed against sin. And so I think that's a key thing to remember about Romans 1, the righteousness and wrath of God is being revealed. But as Paul's working in this argument that's showing sin that's affecting the human race, there's something that he in particular needs to draw out. And that is what we find in chapter 2. And that's that Jewish people are also held accountable to the same law. And so in chapter 2, Paul is unpacking this idea that we are all condemned with or without the written law. The Jewish people have received the written law of Moses. Gentiles, the rest of us, have the law written on our hearts. He unpacks that in chapter 2. And so the bottom line there is God shows no partiality in his standard of judgment. And so that's this leveling the playing field that's so important for Jews and Gentiles relating well to one another that we see later in the book. And so God shows no partiality. So we come to chapter 3. It starts by continuing the bad news. And it has this amazing poetic explanation of how corrupt humanity has become. But then it gets to some really good news. You know, it builds to verse 19, every mouth is stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. It's just let silence kind of ring out. But then there's this amazing description of the gospel as chapter 3 ends. And if you're wondering, where can I go for a description of the gospel in just a few verses? There are multiple places, but Romans 3 is an amazing one. Romans 3, 21 to 26. And I thought we could look at it together just to be refreshed. In the face of all that bad news, Paul then switches to the but now, right? But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation or an atoning sacrifice by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Now, I know there's a lot of theological language there to unpack, and it's just a beautiful thing to meditate and marinate on. But it is such a good explanation of God's redeeming work in the world and how he did it through Christ. And so we find that in chapter 3, and then he addresses in chapter 4. Oh, sorry. Did I not hit verse 26? Great. This is the big deal. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier, the one who declares righteous, the one who has faith in Jesus. So how does all that work together, that God's wrath is revealed against sin and his righteousness is revealed from heaven in the person of Jesus Christ? It's explained there. But then that leads an interesting question, right? Paul, is this some sort of new gospel you're talking about? You know, you have Jewish people who have grown up with the law and the understanding of Moses and God's promises to Israel. What's going on here that this is happening all through Jesus? Well, Paul says, now, wait a minute. It's always been like this. We've never been justified by works of the law. It's always that justification has happened by belief, by faith, and by faith in the promises of God. And that's what happened with Abraham. He was trusting in God's promise and then received the sign of circumcision, and these various things unfold. And so Paul extendedly treats that example of Abraham in chapter 4. So, do you see how 1 through 4 are talking about justification by faith? How does someone become right with God when we are so unrighteous in our sin, as he's expounded in chapter 1? Well, it's being justified by faith in Christ. And then Paul goes on to unpack the hope of that salvation. He goes on to really just take in various detail all the benefits that the work of Jesus has brought, that's all received by faith as a gift, just like it was for Abraham, but now so much more is being given to us in Christ, and we are experiencing even now. And so he transitions into this with chapter 5. We have Adam's trespass and Christ's righteousness, right? The one man whose one act of disobedience destroys the order of God's creation. Shalom is just riddled with fragmentation. And that's through one act of Adam. And sin and death reign. But then there's the act of the one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, which brings about the abundant, life-giving reign of righteousness. And it's this amazing contrast that he sets up. And then in chapter 6, he goes on to explain how this then works for us in our daily life in particular. We are united to Christ in his death, and that's the sin paying, dying to the law, dying to our flesh, dying to the old man. But now we are also united to Christ in his life. And so resurrection life is now a part of us. And then he uses various metaphors. And one of the things that he talks about is that we have been set free from all the things that once enslaved us. And so he's introducing this other aspect. Not only are we unrighteous, but we're enslaved to this way of living, all because of what Adam did back in the garden. And so how is God going to remedy that? Union with Christ in his death and in his life. And then in chapter 7, we come to, well, what about the law? We have all these commandments from Moses, You know, you have Jewish believers in particular. What's our relationship to the law? But you have Christians also asking that question. Is the law even good if it's pointing out all of these things? And then you have this experience that we talked about how the law is good and given from God, but it also has no power to save or to change. And instead, in the life of an unbeliever in particular, it's inciting even more sin. And we hear a command not to do something, and what wells up within us is to break it instead. The don't touch the wet paint example. It's unpacked and elaborated there in Romans 7. And so this inability of the law to bring about change is then unpacked by God's amazing solution in chapter 8. And in chapter 8, we can kind of think of it as this mountaintop of the theological landscape there, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So you have this justification part of it. But then he's also unpacking the life that the Spirit brings that's enabling us to live in a new way, but is so permeating us that one day it will even lead to the glorification of our bodies. We will be completely Spirit-animated people as we were made to be. And why Paul wants to bring this up in Romans 8 is to help assure us in the midst of the struggles and sufferings that we face, in the midst of the groaning bodies, in the midst of battling sin, in the midst of these great trials that to the world look like they're killing us, God is actually promising us that he is making us super conquerors and will one day work all of these things out in a way that brings us into perfect conformity with who we were made to be. And so that can give us assurance and hope in the midst of the valleys that we are constantly walking through. Okay, so that is a flyover summary of Romans 1 through 8, right? A lot going on there. Then Paul, as we mentioned, deals with this question, well, what about Israel then? And he does that in chapters 9 through 11. And it's important to understand, what's his reason for bringing up this question? Is it like some eschatology conference he's trying to do? Not that that would be a horrible thing. But what the reason he's bringing this up is because it raises a theological question as we look at redemptive history. And we say, wait a minute, God, like we're supposed to bank our hope on the promises of God. Who received the promises of God to the fullest? Well, the people of Israel, like they have these promises. They were the chosen people. And then you look around in Paul's day and you see many of them rejecting the Messiah and very few of them coming to faith. And you say, how am I supposed to place my hope in the faithfulness of God if this is what I see? And this is why Paul has to go through an extended argumentation about that. And so as we have questions in our own lives of, wait a minute, if this is who God is, why does the world look like this? The redemptive narrative of chapters 9 through 11 is very helpful for us to understand as he unpacks that. And so it certainly has use for us today, but then it also helps us understand the biblical narrative of what God is doing with both Jews and Gentiles in his grand redemptive plan. And so with that question, we find in chapter 9, he's talking about God's sovereign mercy and hardening. The sovereign mercy of God and the sovereign hardening of God. And he lays that at the feet of divine sovereignty and raises for us mysteries to ponder for sure. And so he unpacks that. And then in chapter 10, he talks about Israel's rejection and Gentile belief. Why is it that you're seeing many Israelites and those who are Jewish by birth not believing? Well, they are rejecting the promised Messiah. But what is that doing? God is using it to mercifully bring about the salvation of the Gentiles. And we see this plan unfolding from when Jesus arrives at the scene, but foretold in the prophets. And Paul is just systematically building out. This is the storyline of Scripture. This has been God's plan all along. But God's also not done with those who are Jewish by birth, those who have descended from Abraham. And in chapter 11, He reminds them that God's plan is for Jews and Gentiles, and he will even use the unbelief of the Jewish people that provokes belief of the Gentiles to then provoke jealousy among those who are descended from Abraham, that a great number of them will be saved in some way. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. And what we come to find out is that what's been foretold as a remnant being preserved by God is that this remnant proves to be the true children of Abraham, who are both Jews and Gentiles. And that's an amazing thing. And so he helps us understand the fullness of all that was foretold in type and shadow about what God was doing, not only with the Jewish people, but with the Gentiles being incorporated into the children of Abraham. So much there, but that's a summary of it. Then that brings us to this major transition. We come to chapter 12. The closing doxology of chapter 11 goes into the therefore in view of the mercies of God. And he really shows what all this grace of saving us means for the Christian life. And chapter 12 really outlines for us Christian conduct and Christian community. And it's through, you know, rapid fire tweets of various imperatives and things, but also an explanation of how we all have various gifts in the body and those work together, how we relate to our enemies, how we show true love to one another. And it has, you know, this is what really sets the tone for it. 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. We're going to talk about this in a minute, but that is so different from the condition laid out in Romans 1. And then he goes on to say, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And then he just shows that in its multifaceted form over the next chapters. Chapter 13 really hits, for this one, I think we need to have two main categories in our minds. The first is Christians and government, which is the first several verses there. But then the key idea of the fulfillment of the law through love. Paul's saying you can sum up all of what the Old Testament said about the commands for the people of God as love God and love neighbor. And we owe neighbor love to everyone. And so what are the implications of that as we think through enemies and believers and our differences? And then he goes on to unpack. Speaking of differences, here is really a lot of why Paul has been writing this book. All of this theological information leading up to this is to really help them address the specific problem that they find themselves in, which is you've brought together people from such radically different backgrounds, and they have differing ideas of what the Christian life will look like, and they're not handling them well. They're fighting. They're splitting. There are factions that are being caused among them, and Paul is trying to show them that is the opposite of what the gospel actually brings. And so all this gospel work of making sinners justified, giving them new life in Christ, it is all working toward the end of Jews and Gentiles together with one voice, offering up praise to God. And he walks through in chapter 14 and then even into chapter 15. How do we walk the way of Jesus? He who thus serves Christ, the Christ-like way in the midst of differences, what does that look like? And that's what we've been talking about, you know, for the last several weeks. And then what that leads to is chapter 15, which is really kind of the highlight of all of this redemptive story that's been coming, that God has made us to extend his welcome to one another. How do we extend the welcome of God? And in particular, how do we do it to one another? That's his main focus here. Although, as he's explicating that, it also has this worldwide focus of the welcome of God that goes forth and brings us in. How are we who have been welcomed, welcoming one another? And then he ends with what we've been looking at in the last few weeks. He talks about the co-workers there that he knows, these people that he names of this very diverse and yet unified and growing in unity church setting there in Rome. And then he offers the warning that we've recently looked at of you've got to watch out for people who will come in and destroy what God is building. And so you do that by extending wise unwelcome. And then, as we'll see today, he concludes with a doxology, that it all goes back to praise. So there is an outline of chapters 1 through 16 that kind of gives us a handle on what's going on. And so you see those major categories: justification by faith, hope of salvation, what about Israel, Christian life, and mission. All right. I think what would be helpful is I'd like to now bring it into looking at something somewhat more applicationally. There's still like content to it, but I think it's really helpful now coming to the end of Romans, seeing this vision that Paul has laid forth over all these chapters and seeing what that means for us as those who have been shown God's grace. And so for the last half of the class, I just want us to marinate on these things, and we'll talk about why it matters. But looking particularly at the beginning and the end of the book, do you remember how the book begins? We just talked about it, but I know that was 15 minutes ago, not 15 months ago. And what you could do, if you'd like, is you could open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1 if you want to see these things. But it begins with really bad news. Romans chapter 1 is one of the most extended treatments of the fallen condition in Scripture. When I think of Romans chapter 1, I think, introduction, wow, Paul's laying out amazing things, and then darkness. Like 18 to 32, it's dark. And so what I want to do in this section is look at the darkness of the beginning. But then what's fascinating is as the book unfolds, an even brighter light comes for all the darkness. And then that actually has major implications for how we think about our life as Christians. So we'll just kind of point that out. But as we think about Romans 1, one of the things that it gives us is it unpacks depravity, basically. Michael Bird says, Paul shows what humanity's descent looks like, and he does it in what it would look like in downtown Rome. You know, he's writing to the church at Rome, and he's saying, if you walk around, this is what you're going to see. And nothing has really changed for us as well. There's such a practical nature of him helping them understand the reality of what's taking place around them. And he does this in three main movements. You know, he unpacks that human wickedness is sourced in a denial of the natural knowledge of God. God has revealed himself, and mankind rejects that knowledge. And that's kind of the first movement in Romans 1. And then that results in corruption that permeates us all the way to the core of our sexuality. And that's in verses 24 to 27. And then he goes on and he catalogs the moral deviancy of humanity without God as he lists 21 other ways that we show our depraved state in verses 28 to 32. So it's just baboon, like we've rejected, we've suppressed the truth. And then here's what follows when we do that. And what it really unpacks for us is the nature of idolatry. Really shows us the nature of idolatry. I also meant to say when we turn to the back that if you want to just listen to this stuff, you can, and you can always email me for notes and things. I wasn't sure how to present it when I did the handout. We'll see if I figured out how to present it. I knew what we wanted to talk about, but how do we do that? So if you want to just listen to this picture and think about it, you can. You are also welcome to write down everything, but just please know that's available to you. Romans 1 shows us the nature of idolatry. It gives us a theological handle on this thing that we see happening throughout the Bible, right? And we read in the Old Testament about people turning away from God and turning to idols. And we can think that's just an Old Testament problem. And Paul says, no, wait a minute. That's the fundamental condition of fallen humanity. And he shows us some characteristics of that. In 1:23, idolatry involves an exchange. They exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image of creation and the created ones. So there's this exchange of glory and there's this twisting of image. Then it says they exchange the truth of God for a lie. Idolatry at its heart has taken what is true and rejecting it and instead believing lies. And then it also involves worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator. And that worshiping can be full on bowing down. But as the rest of the book unpacks, that word serving is so important. What or whom are we serving with our lives? And Paul unpacks later that serving language is very tied into slave language. And we are enslaved to sin and the flesh and our passions and death. And Christ breaks us free from that slavery, so we can serve in a non-idolatrous way. And so we see this nature of idolatry, and then what it tells us is, okay, what are the consequences of that? If this is mankind's problem, that we reject these things about God, that we worship and serve the creature rather than creator, what is a righteous God supposed to do about that? One option is he could just blow everything up and start over. But God has chosen to reveal his righteousness in a different way. And so one way he does this is by justly punishing and giving consequences for this idolatry. And notice how they perfectly fit the crime. We don't honor God with our bodies, and so our bodies become dishonored among us. We have a distorted relationship with God, and that then manifests itself in distorted relationships with one another, including sexually. And then we suppress truth about God. And God says, you're going to do that, then here's the result of that. You will experience a depraved mind that distorts truth on every level. You will experience the things you sought after instead of me. And, you know, we could say, well, that seems so mean. On the one hand, okay. On the other hand, it's perfect measure for measure punishment. It's perfectly righteous and just. The very thing you sought after, then you experience, he gives you over to the consequence of what you've been seeking after. Now, the amazing thing is, that's not all of the righteousness of God that he's chosen to reveal. He's revealed his righteousness in wrath, but he also has revealed it in salvation. And that's what, like, the rest of the book is about. We have this backdrop of these horrific consequences, and yet God's work completely undoes all of these. And so as we think about idolatry as it's unpacked in Romans 1, we see this principle at work that's all throughout Scripture. We become like what we worship. We become like what we worship. This is G.K. Beale's, like, major phrase that he explicates throughout all of Scripture, this principle that we see. When we turn from God, we become less and less like the image bearers we were made to be. And we become more and more like idols of wood and stone or the animals of creation. But when we turn and orient ourselves toward worship of God, and when God through Christ restores our ability to do that, we become more and more like him in the way that we were made to be, bearing his image in far less tarnished ways. And that's what I want to unpack for the time that we have together, is how it shows us that as well. God perfectly remedies the problem of idolatry that we find there in Romans 1. In 1:23, we see this exchange and image language. They exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. But then, so we've exchanged the glory we were created for
for lesser images. But then in Romans 8, we see this amazing solution that it's been God's plan all along, verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined for what? Conformity to the image of his son. Distorted image as we run down in idolatry, he's bringing about conformity into the image we were made to be in. And then he tells us how this happens in 12:2. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. The transforming is happening by the renewal of our minds as God is now giving us the ability to see and respond to the world as we were made to see it, as in accord with the will of God, what is good and acceptable and complete. And so, let's just walk through a few categories of what went wrong and what Paul is saying is now true of us. And I was going to save this for the end, but as I've been saying lots of words for a while, I think it could be helpful to say it here. Why does this matter? Why is it important to look at the bad news and then the good news of God's remedy? I think the reason is this. We won't see, we won't find what we're not looking for. I think we often tend to view salvation very small. And it's still a big small. We tend to view it as forgiveness of sins or justification, which, again, is amazingly huge, the fundamental problem of our alienation with God. But I think a lot of times we fail to look beyond that to see what justification is leading toward in our lives, why God has declared us righteous, and how he is making us righteous even now. And so if we're not on the lookout for it, then what it means is this. When we wake up in the morning, we can say, thank you, God, that my sins are forgiven. And then we go throughout the day and we know we blow it in various ways. And we put our heads down on the pillow at night and we say, thank you, God, for forgiving my sins. So that's a great place to be. That's huge. But do you know what hasn't happened in the midst of the rest of the day? We haven't been aware of God's grace in every moment of the day that's seeking to change us from what we once were in our state of idolatry and depravity, and how it's seeking to renew us into who we were always made to be in all these little ways. And so we may be missing what God is calling us toward and enabling us toward by his grace. We could hear that as, okay, we're missing lots of burdens. I'd rather just not think about that. But the reason that's also so important is when we see that, we also start to see all of the miracles that are happening each and every day in our lives. When we understand what we by nature were, and then we see what God is at work making us to be, then when that aspect of joy wells up in our life at all, we see that as fruit from another planet. We see that as heaven's fruit. When we withhold that gossiping word, we see that is completely contrary to who I once was. That is the Spirit at work. When we have any hope that one day our bodies will be restored and the groaning will cease, that's because heaven has broken in on us. But if we haven't seen it, then we often won't lean toward it and seek grace for it, and we also tend to not give thanks for it. And so that's why I want us to just see this, okay? And so what I'm going to do is, you know, he gives 21 commands in, or not commands, but descriptors in verses 28 to 31 of Romans 1, talking about the depraved condition. I'm just going to boil it down to 9 things. And what I want to do is show the thing and what we were, and then what he goes on to say in Romans we are. And I think that that's helpful for us. First, let's talk about our bodies. We were given over in the lust of our hearts to impurity and the dishonoring of God with our bodies. That was our nature. But then notice, through the work of Christ, our bodies are now instruments of righteousness to be offered to God. Our bodies that were once in this condition, so dishonorable and impure, can now be called living sacrifices everywhere we are and in everything that we do. And he corrects this, you know, sexual immorality is what's highlighted there in Romans chapter 1, how it even affects us on that level and what that distortion looks like. But in Romans chapter 13, God is making us into people who don't need to be given over to sexual immorality and impurity. He's working and restoring our sexuality in the form that it was meant to be. And so, and then he also says that we are becoming people who are not gratifying the desires of the flesh. We don't have to do that in the way we once did. He talks about our minds. And I mean, this is huge in Romans 1. We've been given over to a debased mind. We can't think God's thoughts after him is what's highlighted there. And then it correlates with horrible living. That we're foolish by nature, right? We could see a good thing in front of us and we could say, I want to go the other way. I want to be a fool. And instead, notice who we are. Renewed mind that can think God's thoughts after him, that can see what's in accord with his will, what is good, pleasing, and perfect. And then he says in chapter 15:14, that you are filled with knowledge, believers. Is the church at Rome perfect? No, they're really messing it up about some things. But he says, you have knowledge because you have the Spirit. And he says in chapter 16, you are now, and all these are coming in the form of imperatives, most of them. But the only reason Paul is commanding the thing is because this is the thing that God is enabling us by his grace to be. And so you can also hear them, in a sense, in the indicative of this is who God is making you to be. And it corresponds with, now lean into it and seek his grace for it. But he's making us to be people who are wise to what is good and innocent to what is evil. So he's transforming our minds. We think of this problem of unrighteous justification language throughout Romans. Okay, so it's a huge theme that's going on here. And he says, we were by nature filled with all manner of unrighteousness. But God, by his grace, has made us righteous, declared us to not be that way through the work of Christ. We now are instruments of righteousness, our bodies are. We are slaves of righteousness, no longer having to serve that old master, but now slaves of Christ. And the righteous requirement of the law is being fulfilled in us by God's grace. And then he talks about what the law is, that law of love, loving God, loving neighbor. It's all being fulfilled as God's work is happening within us. What about evil? We were filled with all manner of evil. Even says we were inventors of evil. All you have to think about with this is watch the news for a little bit. And what you see is all manner of evil that's happening in our world all the time. And we're just getting a slice of it because that's what by nature lies within our hearts. And you see evil being invented and invented. Anytime we invent something, it invents ways to use it for evil, right? This is who we were. But then notice who we now are in Christ, full of the opposite of evil. We are now full of goodness instead of full of evil. We are now able to discern, to judge, to weigh out what is actually good instead of what is evil. He's making us people who from our core hate what is evil now instead of just being filled with it and thinking of new ways to make more of it. And he's making us people who can cling to and long to be united to what's good. And says that we are able to overcome evil in our lives with the Christ-like good that we do in situation after situation as we relate to one another and to our enemies. Covetousness and envy are things that once characterized our lives. We're filled with all manner of covetousness. We're full of envy. And then in 13, he's making us people who aren't jealous. We were filled with malice, and he mentions malice like twice. gossips and slanders. So we're using our words to just set things on fire and destroy image bearers like James talks about, right? So our lips and that Romans 3 picture of the depravity that starts in our mouths and goes all the way down and then comes back up and comes out our mouths and it just sows destruction every time we open them. That's the biblical picture of what happens apart from God. We're filled with all manner of malice. We're gossips, slanders. Now he's making us people who love with brotherly affection. He's making us people who can outdo one another. Instead of tearing each other down, we're saying, I honor you. I show you honor. We pay respect and honor to everyone whom it is owed, our governing authorities and our brothers and sisters in Christ and even our enemies. It's completely transforming the way our mouths work. Murder, which can be literally taking place, or even the murder with our words, which is so prevalent in Scripture. He describes humanity as full of it. But then God is making us people who are never avenging, even when we're wronged. He's making us people who do no wrong to our neighbors, especially not murdering them with our mouths or our hands. Pride. We're haughty and boastful. But then notice who he's making us. We're people who aren't haughty and who do the opposite. We associate with the lowly. Our movement toward the lowly is a counteraction to this innate haughtiness that we battle. We're never wise in our own sight, but we see ourselves in our proper humility before God and with our neighbors. Our hearts. This is the last one, just in case you were wondering. There's this fourfold summary at the end of it that you can fit every one of these descriptors, I think, some way under these four. But one that's just amazing is we're foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. When you read descriptions in history of horrific evils that have happened, or you see reports on the news, you ever wonder, like, does that person even have a heart? And you think of how much that is a tarnishing of the image of God, that what it would mean to be created in God's image would at its core mean you have a heart. And in our fallen condition, our hearts are very distorted and messed up. They are callous to good things, and they're elated by evil things. But notice this transformation. Through the work of Christ, God's love has poured like a heavenly fountain into the very center of our corruption. It's been poured into our hearts. It goes straight there. We have a renewed mind and we have love poured into our hearts. And notice what it does to us. It's making us not law keepers. It is making us people who say, I love and serve and obey God from my heart because it's being changed into what it was made to be. We become people who can show genuine love, not just nice things to get something from someone else or to work out some sort of a scheme, but genuine from the heart love because heaven's love is flowing into us. And it changes our hearts so that we hate evil and we love what is good. We show brotherly affection to each other. That's what God's giving us grace to do, is that we could look at one another no matter what our differences in class or ethnicity or gender or whatever it might be, the differences that we have of how we approach the Christian life, and we could have within us well up, you are my brother. You are my sister. I welcome you, and you belong here, just like I belong here, because we belong to Jesus. That's a heartfelt welcoming that he's at work doing. And then it shows itself outwardly as we're moved in our hearts to rejoice and weep with others, as our hearts are knit together in life and in sorrow. And that's through the expression of our own personality. Some of us might shed lots of tears. For others, our eyes might just glisten. Some might jump up and down, and others of us might be like, good. Whatever that may be, a heart that moves with joy and sorrow over what it sees our brothers and sisters going through. That's the opposite of heartless, isn't it? It's just amazing to me. And what this is all leading toward is this. This is chapter 15. Remember, he's building to the climax of his theology there. And this is his prayer for them. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that that's not just about, do you guys sing songs together on Sunday? That's part of it. We gather together to worship, and even in the midst of all of our differences, we do it with one voice. But what it is this picture of everything that was undone in Romans 1 within us and between us and between us and God. And it's saying he is at work through the work of Christ, bringing this about that you will be all regathered together, transformed by the grace of God, that with one voice you are glorifying God as living sacrifices in all that you do, both in your singing and in your speaking and in your serving and in your caring, in your correcting, in your not retaliating, in your differences, in your welcoming. And what is it doing? It is resounding this anthem that says God is at work restoring humanity to the glory that was lost in the fall. And what it looks like is unified praise to God in a worshipful life. I just think it's an amazing picture. And, I kind of already said this, but why does it matter? Because if we haven't seen this, then we're not looking for it. We're not leaning into it and asking for grace to become people who are less heartless, to become people who are less filled with malice, to become people who are more welcoming, to become people who are more filled with hope, to become people who are wiser. We're saying, give me grace. I need it now for this. But it also keeps us from thankfulness because we don't realize, oh, that was wisdom. I wanted what was good for that person, not evil. I would have never wanted that a month ago. I would have never wanted that apart from Christ. I actually said something to build up rather than just to tear down or to try and stick it to them about how they view it differently. Whoa. God's at work in me. Thank you, God, for your grace. One day I will know this in the entirety of my being. And not only will I know it, but we'll know it together. And boy, will that sound amazing. It's a beautiful thing. The last reason I would say of why this matters is it also orients us rightly to our neighbors. Romans 1 doesn't make us proud or haughty. It makes us compassionate. It gives us a framework. It gave them a framework for when you walk out the door to the streets at Rome and you say, why is all of this happening and why is it making my life so hard? Says, well, this is why it's happening. One man's act of disobedience sent shockwaves throughout all of the shalom of God. And yet what has God done? He has not only revealed his righteous wrath, but he's revealed his righteousness in saving mercy. Saving mercy that he's given to us. Saving mercy that we hold out to all of our fellow image bearers. And so it helps us make sense of the world, but it also moves our hearts toward the predicament of the world and moves us in these simple acts of love toward our neighbor. So those were some of my thoughts about Romans. So here's your homework going forward, I guess. Memorize these middle pages. We'll have a quiz. There'll be fill in the blank. I don't know. I don't think we really are, but it sounds fun to say. It sounds kind of like. But think about Romans a little bit this next week. Maybe look over the book or even just this outline. But I'm amazed just flipping through it, the reminders of things that God has shown us as we've gone through it together. For many of us, that's decades of studying Romans, and it's It's there afresh or in new ways. And then Ryan and I would like to share just a thought or two about what has been meaningful to us. But we'd also like to hear from you what's been meaningful to you as we just, and that's such a beautiful thing as we with one voice give praise to God for how he's revealed himself and his grace here in Romans. So we'll come back and we'll do that next week. And Ryan will finish out the series today with "It All Ends in Praise," which I think is just such a fitting way. So let me pray to conclude and then we'll fellowship together. Our Father in heaven, we are humbled by your word, how it lays us bare. We're so encouraged, too, by the truth that it shows, that it makes sense of what we feel and what we see and what we experience. And we are amazed at the solution that it gives, that of the glory that you have prepared for us, that we are now experiencing through Christ, and one day that will be ours when every tear is wiped away. When there's a surpassing glory that outshines all of the suffering and struggles and groans of this life, we pray that you would strengthen our hope in these things, increase our dependence upon you to be the people you have made us to be, and fill us with gratitude over what you have done in saving us, what you are doing now in sanctifying us, and what will be ours one day, when all of this arrives in its fullness. Until that day, we ask for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.